Now, this is part three, which is titled Scholastics and Other Philosophers Idolize Reason. They either deny the faith altogether, or they put reason over faith, the intellect over the will, and the brain over the heart. Now, it's an ordinary magisterium dogma, and a solemn magisterium dogma, and a natural law, that faith is over reason, that the will is over the intellect, and that the heart is over the brain. We're going to prove that in this little section right here. It's heresy to teach otherwise. Now, most of your pagan philosophers, your Gentile philosophers, like the Greeks, Plato and Aristotle, they had no room for faith at all. So in other words, if it didn't conform to their human reasoning, if they couldn't figure it out by their human reason, they wouldn't accept it. So they had no room for faith. They said, that don't make sense, that's impossible. I cannot figure it out by my puny brain, because their brain was everything, reasoning. Now, the scholastics, who are also philosophers, they didn't totally deny the necessity of faith or articles of faith. But what they did do was, they said that reason is over the faith. They said that the intellect is over the will, and they said that the brain is over the heart. And as a result, because they put reasoning over faith, they ended up denying one or more dogmas that is above human reasoning, because they tried to figure it out by their reasoning power, by their brains, and they fell into heresies. Now, it's also a heresy just to believe that. So if you came along and said that, guess what, reason is over faith, and the intellect is over the will, and the brain is over the heart, you're already a heretic. Now, that's what the scholastics believed, and that's what they taught. So they're heretics on that point alone. And because of that heresy, they fell into other heresies, because they would then take a supernatural dogma that's above our human understanding, and they would try to figure it out. They would try to make it reasonable. And in trying to make it reasonable, they ended up denying it. And you're going to learn all that in this section, this part three that we're talking about. Now, we're going to read about how they idolized the reason. This is from Church History by the apostate Father John Lau. The immense vogue which philosophical studies enjoyed during the 12th century was fraught with elements of danger. The intellect was worshipped by many at the expense of the will, reason at the expense of faith. And that says it right there. That's what they did. Now we're going to read from the Censure and Heresy at the University of Paris from 1200 to 1400 by Thiessen. And we're going to read from this book. It says, from its very beginning, theology was characterized by an intrinsic tension between faith and reason. There are things we are told we have to believe that are above our reasoning ability, even though they don't make sense to us. But that's what faith is. That's what he's saying. That's from the beginning. The church always put faith over reason. The history of theology could be written in terms of limitations demanded from reason to make room for faith, or the employment of faith to make room for reason. But from the 13th century onward, the scales have been definitely tipped in favor of a rational conception of theology. They then put reason above faith, and they fell into heresy on that point and many other heresies. For example, the apostate Thomas Aquinas taught that the intellect is over the will, all right, and reason is over faith. He actually thought that the root of all sin and the root of belief and unbelief is in the intellect, not in the heart. It comes in through the brain, not the heart. And I'm going to prove in this thing, that's against even a natural law. Even a pagan could know that's stupid, what he's teaching. But I'm going to show you how the apostate Thomas Aquinas taught this. And this is just a quote first from the contested theological authority of Thomas Aquinas by Elizabeth Lowe. And it says, the Thomist ranked the intellect over the will in both the humanity and God. The opposite was true of the Neo-Augustinians. Therefore, in the eyes of the Neo-Augustinians, the Thomistic concept of the soul reversed the traditional order from right willing to right knowing, and thereby raised the specter of determinism. Likewise, Thomas's contention that a sinful act originated in the defect of the intellect provoked charges of Pelagianism, and not the heart. He believed the originating intellect. Now, I looked it up to make sure. I always try to back up these quotes when people say things, and here it is. This is what Thomas taught. It says in Summa Theologica, Book 1, Part 2, and it's Question 3, Article 1, and it's, I answer that. Reason precedes the will and ordains its act. Your intellect ordains what you do, not your heart. Question 7, Article 1, I answer that. Command is an act of reason. And Question 74, Article 5, Reply to Objection 2, he says, accordingly, sin is found in the reason, either through being a voluntary defect of the reason, or through the reason being the principle of the will's act. So he's saying everything starts in the intellect and not in the heart, okay? And another quote from Howie Bleas is from a book called Reason, Religion, and the Natural Law, from Plato to Spinoza, edited by Jonathan A. Jacobs. We read, Occam never doubts that the will is prominent. He rejects Aquinas' position because he considers that Aquinas limits the will and subjects the act of willing to the requirements of the intellect. Aquinas, of course, adopts this position. In the Summa Theologica, Aquinas writes the following about the superiority of the intellect over the will. Reason precedes the will, and reason ordains the will. In other words, the will tends to its object according only to the order of reason, since the intellect presents the object to the will. And he says, Aquinas' ethical naturalism falls apart conceptually. Indeed, it does. It's even against the natural law, which we're going to prove to you right now, that everything starts in the heart, not in the intellect. Everything starts right in here, and it starts by faith also. First of all, Jesus Christ said in Matthew 15:18, he says, the things that proceed from the mouth, these things come forth from the heart, and these things defile a man. For from the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false testimonies, blasphemies. From the heart, not from the intellect. Aquinas said, from the intellect. Okay? We read another verse on that in Luke 6:45. A good man out of the treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And the evil man of the evil treasure bringeth forth what is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. It all comes from the heart. Men can notice by natural law alone. You don't have to be a Catholic to notice. Men know by the natural law that there's certain things about God. They can know that there's one God, that he created all things and governs all things. And they can know that there's certain things about God that they can never know because they're mere human beings. They can't know how God always existed. They can't understand how God creates things out of nothing. There's many things they know about. They don't know what happens to men after they die. They know that. Their reasoning power can't figure that, no matter how much they do logic puzzles. They can be the most smartest person in the world. They have a great reasoning ability. They can never come to this knowledge. So then they know by the natural law, there are certain things which require faith that are above our ability to reason. And natural law can tell men this. It also, the natural law tells men that there's many things that comes into his mind. Many things come into your mind. And you take it in, into your intellect. But you don't accept everything you take into your mind. You look at something, two people can be taking the same information into their mind, into their intellect, and one accepts it and one rejects it. We're going to read about that here in the scriptures on the book of Acts, chapter 28, verses 23 to 24. And when they had appointed him a day, there came very many to him unto his lodgings, to whom he expounded, this is St. Paul, testifying the kingdom of God and persuading them concerning Jesus out of the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning until evening. And some believed the things that were said, but some believed not. They both heard the same words into their intellect. What was the difference? The heart. One said, I believe it. The other took their heart and said, I reject it. But they heard the same word. It entered their same brain. It entered their same intellect. Here's another great proof. Things enter the mind of men and their intellect that they know is true, are true, and they reject it nevertheless. And they know it's true because they don't want to lose their family members, or they don't want to be persecuted. They don't want to lose their jobs. People that look at the 9/11 evidence, they realize that the United States really did it, but they have a government position. They don't want to lose it. Now, they looked at the information and went into their intellect. Their intellect tells them it's true, but their heart tells them it's false. Their heart lies. Their heart says, I'm not going to listen to what my intellect tells me. I'm going to deny it and say, no, I believe the Muslims did it. It was knocked down by Muslims were behind it. That's what they're going to say. Because they're, and they're proving again, it's the heart that moves everything. It's the heart that determines what is the, are you going to accept and what are you going to reject. We read about this in here, where Jesus Christ, this is what we call the operation of error curse in 2 Thessalonians 2:9-11. Antichrist, who's coming, is according to the power of Satan, and all lying signs and wonders, and all seduction of iniquity to them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth. Therefore, God shall send them the operation of error to believe lying, that all may be judged who have not believed the truth but consented to iniquity. So people can also know that it's not the intellect. You can even take something and say, I know it's true, but your heart can reject it. Now we're going to get into a fourth reason how men know that the intellect is not the root of everything. It all comes from the heart. The devil puts temptations and thoughts into the minds of men. Even pagans know this, that a thought pops into their head that's not even from them. It's almost as if you can say the devil's whispering in your ear, and he puts the thought into your mind. And you go, where did that come from? That didn't come from me. But he puts it into your intellect. And you say, that's gross, or that's stupid, or that's dumb, or that's foolish, or that's not from me. And all men know this happens. And it enters the intellect. So that means if Satan put a dirty thought in your mind that's not from you, according to Aquinas, you'd already be guilty because it entered your intellect. You know, or he might say you have to apply your reason and accept it. But everybody knows that these things are coming into your intellect. But you can, now, the only way you would sin is when the devil does that, is if you accept a sinful thought he puts in here, then you act upon it. That's more proof, again, that the intellect is not the root of sin and virtue, or faith or faithlessness. It's the heart. The scriptures also tell us that culpable ignorance of the things you need to be saved or to be moral and virtuous comes from the heart. It's because you have a bad heart, not because you have a bad intellect. It's because of a bad heart. That's where culpable ignorance comes from. We read about this. St. Paul teaches that the understanding of some Gentiles is left in darkness because of the blindness of their hearts. He says this in Ephesians chapter 4, 17 to 18. The Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. Because they got bad hearts. And because Jesus sees that their heart is bad, because they're not accepting things that they know are true, and they're lying about them, because their hearts are bad, he does not enlighten them. He keeps them in ignorance of things they need to be saved or to be moral until they start accepting things that they can know in their current life and stop lying. We read about that in John 3:12, our Lord speaking. He says, if I've spoken to you earthly things and you believe not, how will you believe heavenly things? The point again, we said about 9/11 and the Holocaust. If you look at that evidence and you observe all that evidence, that's an earthly thing that you can know by looking at the evidence, and you reject that evidence, even though you know it's true, you got a rotten heart. It's an absolute rotten heart. Then God looks at you and he says, if you're not going to believe that, and I know you know it's true, I'm not going to tell you about the Catholic faith. I'm not going to present it to you. I'm not even going to make it available to you. I'm not even going to give you the grace to be moral because your heart's rotten. How comes your heart's rotten? Because you looked at this evidence and you rejected it. And I know you know it's true. Again, culpable ignorance that deprives you of things you need to be saved comes from the heart, not the intellect. The heart. And then God curses you by depriving you of things you need to be saved until you start cooperating with his grace and accepting things that you see in this life and stop lying about them. For instance, you have to come around and finally say, okay, I looked at 9/11. It really is true. I'm sorry for lying all these years. I lied because I didn't want to lose my family members, my job, because if I didn't, my boss was going to fire me. I couldn't be a politician anymore. And then you say that, then God says, okay, your heart is getting a little better, you see. Now I'm going to start maybe giving you some truths that can help you save your soul. But again, we're proving how it says in here. St. Paul says it's the blindness of their hearts. Now, Peter Damian has a great thing here, and it's a story that they all know, but he repeats it here. And Peter Damian's letter 111 to Abbot Desiderius in 1065, and he's talking about a philosopher. He's always looking up to heaven, and he's trying to analyze things that are above his reasoning ability. And in the meantime, he's standing in mud. He falls in mud, and he gets all messed up and falls in a muddy puddle on the ground because he's not even acknowledging earthly things. First, you know, get down to earth and acknowledge earthly things before you start trying to go above your... Here's a great thing. It says, paragraph 68 and 69, he says, a certain philosopher, while observing at night the course of the constellations and the motion of the stars, suddenly fell into a mud hole. Shortly after his mind, Iambi composed the following verses of his fall. My master did not know of the ordinary mire that lay beneath his feet, yet he attempted to explore the secrets of the heavens. End quote. And so from her name was derived the iambic meter. This should be a lesson for those who exceed the limits of their capacity and who rush proudly out attempting to do something beyond them, lest while being unaware of what they are saying against God, they also learn from the punishment to which they are justly sentenced that they have spoken like heedless fools. And here he's saying, these people don't even understand the things out on earth, and they're trying to reach out to things about God by the reason that are even above their human reason. Now we read that God opens up the understandings of men. So if your heart is good, God promises to give every good-willed person the understanding they need to be able to comprehend dogmas they could understand by human reason. And there's other dogmas that you can't understand by human reason until you first put faith in them. And then when you believe them by faith, God will open up your understanding so you can reasonably understand them. And then there's other dogmas that are totally above human understanding, which no human could ever understand, or even angels, just God. But we're going to read about here how God opens up the intellect. We read about this in Ecclesiastes 39:8. For if it shall please the great Lord, he will fill him with the spirit of understanding. And Luke 24:45. He opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So God opens up the understanding. And he does this especially for those, in particular, always for those who have goodwill and they have a good heart. And so that means you have to first show some faith in God, and you have to the people who he really opens up the understanding to understand all the dogmas of the faith that we could understand, you have to believe in God, you have to put your faith in God, you have to believe in things that are above your human understanding, and you have to also obey all of his commandments. You cannot be an obstinate mortal sin. If you're an obstinate mortal sin, God says, I blind your intellect. I take away my grace, so your intellect, you can become stupid in your intellect. Well, we're going to read about you have to first be faithful to God and obey all his commandments for him to open up your understanding and give you the intellect. For he is found by them that tempt him not, and he showeth himself to them that have faith in him. Again, faith is above the intellect. Obedience to God, commandments is above the intellect. He says, to the godly he hath given wisdom. That's Ecclesiastes 43:37. To the godly he hath given wisdom. If you're living a godly life. So we see that an act of faith and obedience to God begins in the heart. Then he opens up your intellect to understand things that previously you cannot understand by reason. And those things that you can't understand by reason, you simply believe in by faith. Now and forever, because you're never going to understand them, because there's certain things only that God knows, because he's God and we're not. Now, here's the thing where the Word of God teaches that there are some dogmas that men can only understand by reason after they believe in them by faith and obey all of God's commandments. Deuteronomy 29:9. Keep the words of this covenant and fulfill them that you may understand all that you do. In Isaiah 7:9, it says, if you believe not, neither will you at all understand. You got to believe first before you can understand. Belief is in the heart before the intellect. The heart before you can understand. The heart before the intellect, before you can understand. And it says in Joshua 1:8, let not the book of the law depart from thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate it on day and night, and thou shalt observe and do all things that are written in it. Then thou shalt direct thy way and understand it. Wisdom 3:9, they that trust in him shall understand the truth. Ecclesiasticus 21:12, he that keepeth justice shall get understanding thereof. So we're proving that you first have to put faith in God and obey his commandments, which all comes from the heart, and then he opens up your understanding to understand things that you could understand by your human reasoning power. And those that do the opposite, the philosophers and scholastics who think they have reason, he darkens their reasoning ability. They do. They lose common sense. They have. You read the scholastics. I read the philosophers. They're idiots. They really are fools. Not everything they teach is wrong, but you'll catch them if you read enough of their stuff. They contradict one of them. They're ambiguous. They teach stupid things, foolish things. They get darkened. They think they're smart, though. They have a lot of knowledge, but knowledge is not wisdom. If you don't have faith in God and you are not obeying his commandments, you're not believing in him, he then darkens your understanding. And he doesn't give you the ability to have true wisdom. We read about this in Wisdom 1:4. For wisdom will not enter into a malicious soul, nor dwell in a body subject to sin. So if you're an obstinate mortal sinner, you're not going to have true wisdom. We read in Matthew 13:11. Who answered and said to him, because to you it is given to know. He's talking about Jesus is talking to the apostles. It is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. He gives the understanding of his mystery to some people and others. God doesn't give it to others. Why? We read about this here, a commentary on this. The mysteries of the kingdom of God are not disclosed to the scribes and Pharisees who are unwilling to believe in him. Belief comes from the heart. So they couldn't understand in the intellect because they didn't believe first in the heart. Let us therefore run in the company of apostles to Jesus Christ that he may disclose to us the mysteries of his gospel. But we must first believe and then obey his commandments. And then he opens the intellect. We read from St. Hilary of Poitiers on the Trinity, paragraph 26. We must clothe ourselves in foolishness that we may gain wisdom, not in the foolishness of hazardous conclusions, but in the foolishness of a modest sense of our own infirmity, that so the evidence of God's power may teach us truths to which the arguments of earthly philosophy cannot attain. For when we are fully conscious of our own foolishness and have felt the helplessness and destitution of our reason, then through the counsels of divine wisdom, we shall be initiated into the wisdom of God, setting no bounds to the boundless majesty and power. And in Book 5, Chapter 1, he says, but human logic is fallacy in the presence of the counsels of God, and folly when it will cope with the wisdom of heaven, particularly things that are above your ability to understand them by human reason. Its thoughts are fettered by its limitations, its philosophy confined by the feebleness of natural reason. It must be foolish in its own eyes before it can be wise unto God. That is, it must learn the poverty of its own faculties and seek after divine wisdom. They must stop idolizing the intellect and the brain, is what he's saying. It must become wise not by the standards of human philosophy, but to that which mounts to God before it can enter his wisdom, and its eyes be open to the folly of the world. And that only happens by you by putting faith in God and faith in things that are above your ability to figure out and obeying all of his commandments. And he's talking about how this philosophy, these people that idolize their brain, they are in darkness. It's a complete, they don't have the true wisdom and they'll never have it. Because they're trying to figure out everything they could about God. Actually, if they were able to understand every dogma by human reason, then they're God. They're God. They're not creatures. They're God. And like I said before, the natural reason can tell, natural law can tell, even a pagan, that there's certain things we can never reasonably understand because we're not God. A simple uneducated Catholic is wiser than a highly educated pagan. We quote in Wisdom 10:21, for wisdom opened the mouth of the dumb and made the tongues of infants eloquent. We read a letter from Peter Damian, 170 to Aperandus, 1065, paragraph 18. Let me introduce you to a profound but unlettered man, R. Leo. In fact, who besides the Psalms had little or nothing of an education, so superior to any grammarian or philosophers of the world in his understanding of Scripture and in the insights of his spiritual guidance, that whosoever of us approached him, seeking counsel in any matter of the soul, had received a word of advice from him, was as assured of him as if he had received a response from a prophetic spirit. Uneducated, didn't take philosophy, wasn't a very smart man, but the guy knew the Scriptures better than anybody. He understood, he had the faith, and he had true wisdom. That's what he's saying here. Besides the heresy that they believe that the intellect is over the will, all right, and reason is over faith, and that the brain is over the heart, they also, as I said before, fall into many heresies because they try to reasonably explain dogmas that are above human understanding, that are above the ability of the human reason to understand. And we'll get into that section right here. We read in Ecclesiasticus 3:24-26, he says, "And many of God's works, be not inquisitive, for there are many things shown to you above the understanding of men." There's many things that God's going to tell us that are true, but we can't understand it by our puny intellect, by our stupid, puny little reasoning brain. Very important, right? So God warns men, don't try to figure things out when it comes to that arena, or you're going to get into big trouble. Well, that's what the Scholastics did, which proved they idolized the intellect. St. Paul teaches, too, that he says, if we could reason everything out and figure it out by your own brains, then what room is there for faith? Well, but what is faith, really? Faith is belief in things we do not see. Or faith is belief in things we cannot understand. Not just things that we can't see. So somebody can tell you something about somebody you never heard of or in Europe or something, a guy's name and what he does. And if you trust that guy, you're going to have to have faith that that man exists. You never saw him. All right? Or even when you're in heaven, you need a faith in this sense that there's certain things that God has taught us about himself that we can't even understand when we're in heaven. Even in heaven right now, the Blessed Mother, St. Michael, and all the angels and saints cannot understand, even now, by reason, how God always existed. They can't understand it. Reason, they can't figure it out. They can't even understand how God creates things out of nothing. They can see it. God does. God can create something in front of your own eyes, a full-grown tree. Full-grown tree, right like that in 1 second. But I don't know how he does it. And I'll never know how he does it. You want to know why? Because I'm not God. I'm not God. That's why God tests your faith on earth before he lets you in heaven. Because if you're going to go in there with the attitude that you can figure everything out, you're going to try to usurp God. You're going to kick him off his throne. You're going to say, I'm equal to you or better than you. And you're going to cause all kinds of creation. And you're going to start doubting dogmas. But St. Paul says about faith in Hebrews 11:1-3. Now faith is the substance of things to be hoped for evidence of things that appear not. For by this the ancients obtained a testimony. By faith we understand that the world was framed by the word of God. We weren't there. We didn't see it. It's by faith we believe it, that the world is framed by the Word of God, that from invisible things, visible things might be made. Now, the commentary on that is, this is the praise of faith, saith St. Augustine. If that which is believed be not seen, for what great thing is it if we believed which is seen? According to the sentence of our Lord, when he rebuked his disciples, saying, because thou hast seen me, Thomas, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and have believed, which may be a rebuke also and a check to all those faithless speeches. I would see him, taste him, touch him, and see his very flesh in the sacrament. Otherwise, I will not believe him. The Holy Eucharist, one of our most supreme acts of faith on earth. We have to thank God for the Holy Eucharist first, because it's Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, divinity, under the appearance of bread and wine, which we need to eat to be saved. That's the first reason. But another very big reason, right close to the top there, is that we need to believe that. And that's our test of faith. Human science looks at the Holy Eucharist and said, it tastes like bread, it looks like bread, it looks like wine. We say, it's not bread, it's not wine. You can probably even drink the wine and get drunk. I says, God made you drunk, not the wine. He did it as the illusion of the wine. So we have to look at that and say, I don't care what your science tells me. That's not bread, it's not wine. That's a supreme act of faith. All the scientists on earth will laugh at you and say, this guy's an idiot. Look, we put it under a microscope, we took the wine, it's wine, we drank it, the guy's getting drunk. He got drunk, but not from the wine. God made him drunk, because that's what happens when you would have drank wine with the alcohol, and God does that. I have a lecture on that. So that you're sitting back, and you have to look back, and we have to look at that bread and wine, which tastes like bread and tastes like wine, and we have to say, it's not bread, it's not wine. That's totally above our human reasoning. It's above human science. God can even make fire burn in ice, which he did with Moses. He can make a bush burn that doesn't consume. God does a lot of things that are above human science. The Holy Eucharist is one of them. And it's something we have to sit back and say, I can never reasonably figure out how God can do this. Human science even contradicts it. But in this case, human science has failed. They're wrong in this case. Their senses have deluded them. So, and then, if you believe in this, God, and that's one act of faith, then God knows, like, hey, if this person comes to heaven, he's not going to question me every 2 seconds about how I always existed, how do I create things out of nothing. He's not going to try to figure those things out, because he, in his humility, he said, I'm a stupid creature compared to God. I can never know everything. I can never reasonably understand everything. I can never have the science for everything. I went into this in one of my lectures before. There's human science, there's angelic science, and then there's the science that just comes from God. There's things angels can understand reasonably that we can't. And then there's things that when it comes to God that only he can understand. All right? So this we're talking about, St. Paul says, if you're going to try to figure everything out by your brain, and you think you can figure everything out, or at least you think you can figure certain dogmas out that are above your human understanding, and you try to figure out by reason, you're going to fall into heresy. And we're going to find out. You're going to give your proof of that right now. We're going to read right here where they were saying, one reason the scholastics came up with and studied philosophy and picked up their unique methods and terminologies, because they believed that if we can just study the philosophical methods and terminologies and use them to dogmas, we can open up our understanding to a greater knowledge, a greater reasoning ability, and we could reasonably explain dogmas the church fathers couldn't. Even though they were above the church fathers, and they would teach you, it wasn't really necessarily above the church fathers' ability to reason. They didn't have all these tools that we have. We're using the philosophical methods and terminologies, so now we can go in there and explain to you how God always existed, how he creates out of nothing, how does he exist in the Holy Eucharist. Now they're going to start to try to do this with the weapons, these new weapons that they have. That's how they're saying. We can now teach even these dogmas better than the church fathers, because we have these philosophical weapons that can help us to go in there and analyze these dogmas that are above human reason. But they didn't believe they were above human reason now. They believed with these tools they can now explain them by human reason. We're going to read about that here. From the Heretics and Scholars in the Middle Ages, from 1000 to 1200 by Hendrik Fichtenau. He says, he doesn't say the apostate, I say that, because this guy is an apostate. The apostate William of Conches opened his reference to a simile with these words. We, the scholastics, do not then know more than the ancients, but we perceive more. We possess their works plus a natural acumen that allows us to recognize new things, because they're using philosophy now. Their unique methods and terminology. We're smarter than they are. We have a stronger ability to reason. Their reasoning ability was not great as ours. Now, it goes on to say, the words natural ignuum, natural acumen, do not refer to ingeniousness, but primarily only to one's inborn nature, and then secondarily to the natural acumen of individual. William's remarks spell out scholasticism's true underpinning, not an amalgamation of techniques drawn for the most part from dialectic, but rather the requisite intellectual ability to employ those techniques effectively. What he's saying is they have all these philosophical tools right now, their methods, their terminologies, and their philosophies of the pagans, and we can now use these, and we're going to be smarter and more reasonable than the church fathers. And that's and he says, an example of the polemical works by conservative thinkers is the tract of Walter of St. Victor. He says a lot of good things, this guy, Walter of St. Victor, entitled Against the Four Labyrinths of France. Walter attacked four eminent theologians of his age, whom he termed labyrinths, Abelard, Gilbert, Peter Lombard, and Peter Poitiers. All of them, he contended, were possessed by the spirit of Aristotle and believed that they were able to resolve issues concerning the Trinity and Incarnation by means of scholastic nonsense. He says, you now are trying to explain things about the Trinity that is above human reasoning with your scholastic nonsense. And that's how they fall under your heresies. He goes on to say, in Walter's view, the four theologians wished to investigate the mysteries of the faith, although it had been well established that nothing is more foolish than wishing to understand something beyond the grasp of created beings. And that's what they try to do with their new philosophy, techniques, and philosophy. The classical philosophers seem to furnish the tools for such investigations, but all heretics are engendered by philosophers and dialecticians. There you go. And that's how they fall. We are smarter than the church fathers. We have all these tools. Now I'm going to delve into the Holy Trinity and the Holy Eucharist and reasonably explain things, which they technically can't. It's above human reason, but they're saying, no, it's not. I'm going to do it. So we read about here how the, we have an example here of how they fall into heresy by trying to reasonably explain things that are above human reason. This is from Peter Damian, letter 119 to Abbot Desiderius in 1065. He says, paragraph 50, and he says, so it is that divine power often destroys the armed syllogisms of the dialecticians in their subtilities and confounds the arguments that all the philosophers that are judged by them to be so necessary and inevitable. Listen to the syllogism. Now he's going to use, it's somebody who tries to, they're using a reason to this. If wood burns, it is surely consumed, but it is burning, therefore it is consumed. Reason tells you that? No, yeah. But notice that Moses saw the burning bush that was not consumed. Exodus 3:2. It's all right. What is he saying? This is above human reasoning. It's supposed to burn. Logic tells me that. Human science tells me that. Reason tells me that. But it ain't burning. It's faith. It's above human reason. It's God usurping those natural science of man, human science, with his divine science. Right? But if you were to use dialectics and logic, you would say that's not possible. And he said, you need faith to believe in that. Of course, if you saw it, a lot of people see stuff and they even try to deny it. Now look, he goes on to say, and to this other, if wood is cut from the tree, it does not bear fruit. But it was cut off. Therefore, it does not bear fruit. Yet notice that the rod of Aaron is found in the meeting tent, having borne almonds contrary to the order of nature. Number 6:23. Human science says that's impossible. Reasoning says that's impossible. Faith in the power of God says it is possible. I just saw it. See? Now, this is where Berengarius denied the Holy Eucharist, our dogma in the Holy Eucharist, because of this, because he was using his logic and his dialectic syllogisms, or whatever they call them, his dialectics and logics. He was using it with things that are above human reason. You can use dialectics and logic with things that are understandable by human reason. But when you do it with things that are above human reason, you get all messed up. Here's where Berengarius denied dogmas in the Holy Eucharist. He believed in the Lutheran heresy that the bread still exists and the wine still exists along with the body and blood. Because he says it tastes like bread, it tastes like wine. Scientifically, do a test on it, bread is wine. But I still believe. So he had a little bit of room for faith, but his reasoning came first. So he refused to believe that it was totally the body and blood and soul of the Lord and no bread and wine at all. Just the appearance. He believed it really was bread and wine along with the body and blood of Christ. That's the Lutheran heresy called consubstantiation. We're going to read about this now. From the History of Christian Philosophy in the Middle Ages by the apostate Etienne Gilson. Among the dialecticians, Berengarier of Tours, who applied dialectics, he was dying in 1086, who applied dialectics and elementary philosophical notions to the explanation of the Eucharist. Why not use reason everywhere? since it is by the gift of reason that man was made in the image of God. He's the kind of guy who said, you can explain everything by reason. There's an arrogant man. Even a pagan on an island would never say that. It was a little bit of goodwill. It's not a, that's bad. He believed everything could be explained by reason. Now, reason says that accidents, they call the bread and the wine accidents, that accidents cannot subsist apart from their substance. Since the accidents of bread subsist after the consecration, its substance must needs remain. Hence Berengaria's conclusion that the effect of the consecration is to add to the subsisting form of the bread another form which is added to the body of Christ beatified. He believed that it was, he believed the body of Christ and the blood was there, but he also believed the bread and wine remained. Because it looked like bread, it looked like wine, it tastes like bread, it tastes like wine. He believed, because that's what his reasoning ability told him. Berengaria's adversary, the Italian Lefranc, who died Archbishop of Canterbury, was no systematic opponent of logic. Dialectics, he says, does not contradict the mysteries of God. He only objects to the indiscreet application of logic to the interpretation of these mysteries. He's teaching the truth here, even though I think this guy was a heretic himself and an apostate. But he's saying you can't apply logic to everything. There's certain things that are above human science, above human reason. If you do that, you're going to get in trouble. You're going to end up denying the dogma. That's what Berengarius did right here. You can also see the root of the Lutheran heresy of consubstantiation in here. Now we're going to read a quote from Manigold and Lautenbach, who condemned the use of reason, logic, and dialectics with dogmas above human reason. The reading is from the History of Christian Philosophy in the Middle Ages by the apostate Etienne Gilson. Manigold of Lautenbach and Alstasia wrote about 1080, rejects the idea that Macrobius' commentary on the dream of Scipio agrees on the whole with Christianity. Faith should not be submitted to dialectics. He's talking about faith above human reasons. In his De Inventione Rhetorica, 1:29-44, Cicero had quoted as an irrefutable proposition, si perperit concupiet. He teaches that a woman cannot have a child unless she has sex with a man. That's what he teaches in there. Yet Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. We should not let worldly learning divert us from the profundity of revelation. There again, reason, human science says this is impossible. But faith tells us, no, it is possible. God did it. It's a miracle. It's above our human science. It's above our human understanding. That may even be above angelic understanding and only understood by God on how he did it. But we believe it because God told us it. If you try to use reason and logic with that, then Mary's not a virgin. Then Mary, the Blessed Mother had relations with a man. That's what you would believe. See? How you get messed up. And that's why you can see how a lot of these people fell into these heresies. And it's not just the scholastics who idolize the intellect. It's also the anti-church fathers who glorify philosophy, by the way, folks. It's not just the scholastics. It's the anti-church fathers, too, who glorified philosophy. They fell into a lot of these heresies right in the early days of the church because they glorified philosophy. They do the same thing. They put the intellect over the will, and they put the reason over the faith. They do it, too. Now, I'm just going to give you one example about the apostate Thomas Aquinas, how he fell into many heresies by putting reason over faith. I'm just going to give you one example here. I'm going to read from the book what I have here. The apostate scholastic Thomas Aquinas put reason over faith and tried to understand by reason dogmas concerning original sin that are above human reason and fell into heresy. He died. All the scholastics and philosophers had a hard time with original sin. How could God curse mankind with original sin when they didn't commit it? Only Adam and Eve committed it. They had a hard time handling that. They tried to reasonably understand it, and they ended up denying it. Aquinas denied the dogma that original sin is a real sin that men inherit from Adam and Eve and thus causes real guilt in each person that inherits it. Human reason without faith says God would never hold men guilty of a sin that they did not commit. But faith says God does hold men guilty of the original sin, even though they did not commit it. Because this dogma does not conform to human reason, Aquinas denied it by holding the heresy that original sin is not a real sin and thus does not cause real guilt. He believed that original sin was only an obstacle that deprived men of heaven and the beatific vision, but did not merit painful punishments nor make them co-heirs with Satan. Hence, he taught the heresy that all men who die to sole guilt of original sin, such as pagan infants, are happy and united to God. This heresy also led him into other heresies and contradictions. I got a bunch on Aquinas on this. I'm just giving you a little. Many of the anti-church fathers did the same thing by putting reason over faith and denied many dogmas that deal with things of the faith that are above human reasoning. All your scholastics do it. And I say in a book here, there's literally, I give a lot of examples in a book. Not a lot, I give more. But I'm saying there's literally hundreds, if not thousands, of examples I can give you of how these people that glorify philosophy and put reason over faith ended up falling into the heresies because of this Hellenization of Christianity. Because they tried to use philosophical techniques and methods and put their reasoning over to faith. Thousands. All right, now I also want to beware people of the opposite heresy, which is you can't use reason for anything, where reason is like thrown out the window and mind is useless. God gave us a mind and a reason ability to use it. So we're saying that. The true Catholic teaching is if you can understand a dogma by reason, then by all means, apply your reason to it. If you ones that we could understand, things that you could refute by human reason, you are required by God to use your reasoning abilities to explain those dogmas, to refute those heresies that can be refuted by reasoning. He doesn't want, and we're not against using your ability to reason. We're just saying that faith has to come over reason, that the heart has to come over the brain, that the will has to come over the intellect, and then you're going to use your reason and ability the right way. You're going to know how to use it. You're going to know when to use it. And more importantly, you're going to know when not to use it. So we're not condemning the use of reason. It's a wonderful, beautiful thing that God has given us. Now, beware of the scholastics who, all the scholastics were probably like this. They would come out and they would play lip service to the faith. They would. They would say, oh, I believe the faith comes first and reason second. Theology first, philosophy second. Philosophy's the handmaid, but that's already a heresy, as we already went over that. They say it. They pay lip service to it, but they don't practice it. They actually, in their writings, in their teachings, they glorify philosophy, and they put reason over faith. So they're liars. They're the people like our Lord said in Mark 7:6, he says, well, did Isaiah prophesy to you hypocrites, as is written? This people honor me with their lips, but in their heart they are far from me. We read about this in Titus 1:16. St. Paul says, they profess that they know God, but in their works they deny him, being abominable, credulous, and every good work reprobate. They profess that faith is over reason. They went, I believe in it, but they didn't really believe in it. Because when it came to the way they believe, they talk and they're thinking, they put reason over faith. We're going to give you one example of this apostate, John Scotus Erigena, who correctly said, faith comes before reason. This is what he verbally says this. History of Christian Philosophy in the Middle Ages by the apostate Etting Gilson. John Scotus Erigena, who is an apostate, dominates his error. For him that is aware of it, faith becomes the condition of intellectual knowledge. Scripture says it. If you will not believe, you shall not understand. Isaiah 7:9. Faith goes first in its own particular way. It grasps the object of intelligence before intelligence itself. Very true. Let our faith, let our acceptance of what Scripture teaches precede the efforts of our reason. That's true what he said. And you go, wow, this guy is rich. You look up. But in his practice, he didn't believe it. He glorified Plato and Platonism. He glorified the apostate Boethius. And he used false logic and false dialectics and fell into many heresies, really bad heresies. Now, we're going to read from the Nominal Catholic Encyclopedia on John Scotus Erigena. It says, the errors into which Erigena fell, both in theology and philosophy, were many and serious. From the fragment which has come down to us, he was condemned, by the way. He was one of the guys, because he was around 800s, in the 800s, I think, or 900s. So he was condemned. Well, it wasn't yet full swing yet. Later on, these guys started to teach this stuff, and they weren't condemned. From the fragment which has come down to us of his commentary on St. John, we infer that he held that the Eucharist to be a merely a type or a figure. He was like Berengarius. He didn't even believe Jesus Christ's body and blood was in here at all. He said it's just bread and wine. Because he couldn't, so you see what I mean? He said, faith comes before reason, I believe in it, but he didn't believe in it. That's how he ended up denying the Holy Eucharist. He said, at least he insists on the spiritual to the exclusion of the physical, eating of the flesh of the Son of Man. So he didn't believe that God's body and blood, Jesus' body and blood is really in the Holy Eucharist, because he put reason over faith. In the De Divisione Naturae, his most important systematic work, Erigena says, supremely perfect is the essence of the divinity that God is incomprehensible, not only to us, but also to himself. No. He told God can't comprehend himself. Because he's trying to comprehend. You see what he's doing? Yes. You see what he's doing? Yes. Because he can't comprehend everything about God and never be God. He says, for me to be God, I have to say God can't comprehend everything about himself. So then I can become like God. Because guess what? I can't comprehend everything. So he can't comprehend everything. And in this way, he can become like God, if not God himself. See, and this is him trying to say, I can't comprehend everything by reason. And God can't even comprehend himself. That's what he says there. He says, so supremely perfect is the essence of the divinity that God is incomprehensible, not only to us, but also to himself. He taught that the material world of our experiences is composed of ideas clothed in matter. There, Eugene attempts a reconciliation of Platonism with Aristotelian notions. Not only man, however, but everything else in nature is destined to return to God. Everyone's saved. Devils, damned humans, they all end up being saved. Again, this is a big thing with the philosophers too, because they can't believe in hell or how God can damn his creatures. So the philosophers can't believe that. Your scholastics end up denying it a lot, many portions of it. They snuck in there and end up denying that's the salvation dogma. He says, the doctrine of the final return of all things to God shows very clearly the influence of Origen, another one of your big glorifiers, a philosopher, Origen. In general, the system of thought just outlined is a combination of Neoplatonic mysticism, amantism, I don't know all these words, so don't worry, folks, amantinism, I know what pantheism is, but idolizing nature, which Erigenius strove in vain to reconcile the Aristotelian empiricism, Christian creationism, and theism. The result is a body of doctrines, I put here heresies, loosely articulated, in which the mystic and idealistic elements predominate, in which there is much that is irreconcilable. Okay. He's the one who said faith is above reason. The scripture says that we got to believe first and all that. That's what he said. But that's not what he actually really believed. It's not what he practiced. It's not the way he wrote. It's not the way he taught. He really did put reason. So beware. Somebody might come back and say, look what this guy said. He put faith over. I don't care what he said. Watch what he does. Remember, he said to the Pharisees and scribes, if they're saying things correctly, you can believe it, but why go by their deeds? All right. Now we're going to get into another scholastic apostate, Anselm of Bec, who was the Bishop of Canterbury, and he taught, he did, he said, oh, you have to have faith first, and faith comes by reason, then comes reason. But he also taught that everything can be explained by reason, even the dogmas that are above human, so there's no dogmas above human reason, which means, okay, Almighty God, explain them to me, you know, that's making yourself out to be God. That was Anselm of Bec. We're going to read about this in the History of Christian Philosophy in the Middle Ages, by the apostate Ettingilson, section 1. Two sources of knowledge are at the disposition of Christians, reason and faith. Against the excesses of some dialecticians, Anselm affirms that one must first become firmly established in a faith. Oh yeah, true, good. Faith is for a Christian the given point from which he is to start. Yes, that's all good. The facts that he is to understand and the realities that his reason shall have to interpret are given to him by revelation. One does not understand in order to believe, but on the contrary, one believes in order to understand. That's all good so far. Understanding of faith, in short, presupposes faith. Such being the rule, it remains to be known just how far reason can actually go in the interpretation of faith. One must believe in order to understand, but can everything one believes be made intelligible? Is faith, which seeks knowledge, assured of finding it? It can be said that practically Anselm's confidence in reason's power of interpretation is unlimited. He does not confuse faith and reason, since the exercise of reason presupposes faith, but everything happens as though one could always manage to understand it. The theology of Anselm is so full of rational speculation that one of his historians has labeled it a Christian rationalism. So for him, everything can be understood by reason. He's dead. That's heresy, first of all. He denied the fact that there's certain dogmas above human reason. Heresy, number one. Number two, he's going to fall into a whole bunch of other heresies when he tries to figure them out by human reason. That was Anselm of Bec. And don't be fooled by some of the anti-church fathers and scholastics just because they did hold some dogmas that are above human reason by faith. Because they didn't deny them all. But because they really put the intellect over faith, they didn't completely deny certain faith articles, they ended up falling out on one or more points of faith, the dogmas that are above human reason. They picked out their pet one that they couldn't comprehend, that they wanted to try to explain, and they fell out on one or two or more heresies, but not on all. So you might say, he believed in some things that are supernatural. Yeah, but he didn't believe in everything. He tried to apply his human reason to these other dogmas over here that he wasn't supposed to. As opposed to the philosophers who have no room for faith at all. Now, to end this part three, we're going to end it and we're going to say there's a very important reason why Jesus Christ gave us devotion to his sacred heart and not to his sacred brain. His brain is sacred, But he's shown us that everything starts in the heart. That's the most important part. If you got a right heart, God will give you the brain that you're worthy of for your state in life. That's the secondary issue to brain. It's the heart that is everything. And that's why he gave us devotion to the Sacred Heart. And these bastards flipped it around. They idolized the brain, right? Now, you can take a look at this picture of this anti-church father, Clement of Alexandria, to see how they idolized the brain. Look how big that brain is. We call them, I think, eggheads, or we can call them like pumpkin brains, or you know. And you look how big that head is. You know, that's probably where he got that the goofy thing about the Martians on, you know, with the real smart Martians, you know, the big brain, you know. Why are you doing it? It's gross, really. It's gross. You know, and now I'm not saying every church father or so-called church father that was painted with a big head himself is an apostate, but whoever did that painting and supported those paintings is idolizing the brain. That's gross, really. In this case, Clement of Alexandria was an apostate, really bad. He idolized and glorified philosophy and mythology. And that's the end of part 3. This recording was produced by Mary's Little Remnant, 302 East Joffrey Street, Truth or Consequences, New Mexico, 87901-2878, and can be accessed on my website at www.johnthebaptist.us.